Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And thank you for joining us today on Catholic Answers Live. It's a Thursday, and that means open forum today. Open forum, your opportunity to bring any question you have about the faith, about the life of faith, about the philosophy of religion. Happy to take those calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and you don't have to be Catholic either. We're happy to take calls from any part of the full spectrum of religious backgrounds or persuasions.
Including nuns.
Including nuns. And which kind of nuns are you?
Well, both kinds.
Really?
So both people who have no religious background and people who are cloistered religious nuns.
I wonder if there are nuns who later become nuns.
In both directions, probably.
Oh, one direction would be unfortunate.
One is preferable, though.
Yeah, right. That is Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers Live, the author of The Fathers Know Best, Mass Revision, and the book we like to talk about, the latest, A Daily Defense, 365 Days, Plus One to Become a Better Apologist. Mm-hmm. And I think this would be a good something to do through Lent.
Yeah, sure.
You could pick this
the
up.
365 days of Lent.
There are not. Well, no. I think now that doesn't seem like something that an apologist would say. It would seem to me that you would know the number of days of Lent.
Uh-huh, and I do.
And so you're just picking
up. Do
on
you?
No, I do, in fact, know the
what
number of
it?
Days of
what
Lent.
What is it?
It's in the neighborhood of 40 days.
Oh, you got that clause in there, that qualifying clause.
Well,
so yes.
It's 40 days maybe in the symbolic sense. We say
yeah.
Because 40
symbolic
has such
a meaning not really.
But okay. All right, I see this is going to be a tough day for me here.
No.
All right, so maybe explain that
okay,
to us, and then I'm going to get to a question from A Daily Defense.
In the Bible, it is customary to speak of periods of 40 somethings,
right.
Like 40 years or 40 days. And in particular, we see instances in Scripture of 40 days as a period of kind of spiritual preparation. Mm-hmm. Moses goes up on the mountain and fasts for 40 days. Jesus goes into the wilderness and fasts for 40 days. And so the church has kind of modeled Lent off of that, and you will run into references to the 40 days of Lent. I mean, there are even like hymns that are titled that.
Right.
But if you look at the calendar, Lent is like not quite 7 weeks long. And that's more than – it's actually more than 40 days. It's like 46 days.
Mm-hmm.
And or I may be off by a day, but it's approximately that. And some people have said, oh, well, the explanation is you leave out the Sundays.
Yeah, right. I've heard that.
Yeah, no.
No?
Because if you check the universal norms for the liturgical year in the calendar, it has a very specific definition of what Lent is. Lent runs from Ash Wednesday – meaning midnight at the beginning of Ash Wednesday,
right.
through the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday. So most of the way through Holy Thursday, period, the end, no exceptions for Sunday, which is why we have the first Sunday of Lent and the second Sunday of Lent and so on. They're part of Lent. Now, that then leads some people to say, well, do I have to give up whatever I've given up for Lent on Sundays, or can I have it? Well, the whole thing about giving up something for Lent is purely voluntary to begin with. So if you want to celebrate the Lord's Day by, you know, allowing yourself to have whatever you otherwise voluntarily gave up, it's totally up to you.
All right. So I can have my Sundays on Sundays.
If I've given up Sundays. Yeah.
All right. But the 40 thing is that it's not just like – That doesn't mean nothing. It means something. Like that's to help us connect.
It's not what we're doing. It's connected to the biblical precedent. But if you actually want to be proper about it, there's actually more than 40 in there.
Yeah, right. You know what? I wonder if that's false advertising because you're giving up for more days.
Still approximate. You know,
yeah.
I'm just obsessed with numbers. Like the fact that you have 10 pens here out of sight on the other side of your phone where the camera can't see them. There's 10.
Why are you saying
and only
that?
One paperclip. So apparently you like pens more than paperclips.
I don't know if you're counting the highlighter and the pencil.
Yeah,
I didn't hear anything about
that. Well, pen, okay. So.
This is what we call general disorganization, Jimmy. I think you might be there. That might be an excess of precision regarding that. Okay, so if I'm going to maybe go through some of – maybe I could do a couple of these. They only really takes you 5 minutes or so to get through a daily defense, one of the daily defenses.
Right, yeah. This is – so for people who may not be aware, A Daily Defense is my most recent book. It has 366 entries in it with different defenses of the faith. Each one – I don't know. I think you'd probably read it in 3 or 4 minutes, but you know, five if that's what you're comfortable with. It's very easy. You can read them one a day or you can binge read and just read until you have no more time to read. So it's up to you.
And so if you were to pick this book up for Lent, it would be a great book.
Yep.
So I'm going to give you not a Lent, but a post-Lenten question.
An Easter question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Because Lent is connected to Easter.
It is. Right. It's the preparatory season
for
Easter.
I got something right today.
Well, you got a lot of right.
Okay. So Lent is good. So you have this question, and then you give the defense to it. And that's how this works. There's a question or a challenge and a defense.
Yeah.
And so the challenge, this is called the wrong tomb hypothesis about the resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Why can't we explain the resurrection by saying that the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb, a tomb that was empty?
Yeah. There are a bunch of reasons why this won't explain away the Christian message that, you know, Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven also, which is an important part of the message as well. There are several reasons. First of all, it'd be very improbable that they would go to the wrong tomb and just happen to find an empty tomb and think, oh, this was Jesus's tomb, and when he was really laying in his own tomb dead.
Yeah.
It's very improbable for a number of reasons. Number one, the tomb that Jesus was buried in was owned by a prominent member of the Christian community, Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah.
Number two, the women who go to the tomb saw where Jesus was buried. You read the other gospels, it talks about the fact they were right there and it names the women. So what the evangelists are doing is establishing, as it were, the chain of custody, saying they saw where he was buried and then they came back to this spot and he wasn't there. Also, there was a guard set over the tomb. And that, you know, conspicuously marked the place. A fourth reason, and this is kind of a big one, is if Jesus had been not raised, if his body was just laying in a tomb and they had happened to go to an empty one by mistake, then as soon as they started proclaiming the Christian message, the Jewish authorities would have gone to the right tomb and produced the body. Which would have ended ended the Christian movement really quickly.
Right.
Also, even if Jesus's body was laying somewhere and he wasn't raised, it wouldn't explain the resurrection appearances to the apostles. In particular, it wouldn't explain the appearances where they physically interact with Jesus by touching him. You know, which happens
with
Thomas, for example. And it also wouldn't explain the ascension. Which is another important part of the Christian message. And so there are multiple problems with the idea, they just went to the wrong tomb and it was all a big misunderstanding.
You know, one of those points you made about the Roman authorities who go there, I just saw a movie called Risen. Have you ever heard of this movie? But it's a Roman soldier who's actually given the task, go find the body. That's essentially what the
That's
movie
a George Clooney movie, right?
No, George.
No, I'm thinking of a different one.
No,
that's Hail
Joseph
Caesar.
Fiennes.
Okay.
Oh, Hail Caesar is.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, Joseph Fiennes is the Roman legate, I think. No, he must be centurion or something. But he's like a detective story. What happened to the body?
Yeah. Was it a good movie? Did you like it?
I did like it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it wasn't a perfect movie.
Uh-huh.
But it was, you know, but it was. What is a perfect movie?
Not even Citizen Kane.
But right. But that's to your point. If people are saying the body's missing, there would be some kind of investigation that would go. They go, it's right here.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, Catholic Answers Live, lots of calls, Jimmy, for us to get to when we get back. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is ready to take your questions. We'll be right back with those calls.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serba. In Mark 8:27, as Jesus walked with his disciples, he asked, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets." "But you," he said, "who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ." Jesus then warned him not to tell anyone about this. Then he explained that he would have to suffer greatly, be killed, and in 3 days rise. He was definitely not the kind of Messiah people wanted and expected. They wanted a triumphant Messiah who would triumph over their enemies. Instead, they were getting a suffering servant Messiah who was to conquer by a love that was sacrificial. So often we don't understand the directions our lives seem to take because we too expect Him to be a Messiah who enables us to vanquish all opposition. Instead, we find a Messiah who invites us to love through sacrifice. Such love can transform us into the loving persons He created us to be. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Welcome to all those who are viewing via Facebook Live or YouTube Live or Periscope this hour. Happy to have you join us and give us a call. If you don't have to just be listening. You can be watching and also give a call. Some folks type in their questions, Jimmy. We might be able to get to those. We go, however, first to Mario at Moody Air Force Base in Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. Mario, you are on with Jimmy Akin.
How are you doing, guys?
Just fine.
Thank you.
Yes, my question is, I live here down in southern Georgia, which is predominantly Protestant, mm-hmm. and I get a lot of questions. A lot of questions.
Okay.
So one of the biggest ones, or at least one of them, is why do we need priests, Catholic priests? And so how can I easily explain the need for Catholic priests to fundamentalist Christians?
Okay. Well, it's obvious to everybody that an organization of any size needs leaders. That may not apply to very small organizations. Like if you and your four buddies have a pizza club where you just get informally to eat pizza every week, you don't really need a leader for that. But if you have a 500-person pizza club, you can bet there's going to be some central organizer who's organizing the pizza for 500 people. So any organization of sufficient size needs leaders. And Jesus clearly appointed leaders in his church. Initially, we had the apostles, and then later the bishops and elders or presbyters and deacons came along. And we read about these offices in the New Testament. And so there's no question that churches need leaders. In fact, the people who are asking you about this will acknowledge, well, yeah, my own church has leaders. So there's not a problem with the idea of a church having leaders. The question is, do any of these offices have a priestly character? And if you look in the New Testament, St. Paul talks about how, this is in Romans 15, he talks about how as a preacher of God's word, he has the priestly duty of preaching the God's word so that the Gentiles may be presented to God as a spiritual sacrifice. And so he indicates that as he, in his capacity as a Christian preacher, has a priestly aspect to his work. And if that's true of him as a preacher, then it would be true of other Christian ministers, such as presbyters or elders, who one of their principal duties was preaching. And in fact, it's from the Greek word for elder. The word is presbyteros. That's actually where we get the English word priest. Priest is just a kind of anglicization or Englishization of the Greek word presbyteros. And so it's very natural. We have presbyters in the New Testament, and that comes over into English as priests. Also, now sometimes you'll have our Protestant friends say things like, well, but shouldn't all believers be priests? Because there are various passages like in 1 Peter that talk about Christians being a royal priesthood. Well, sure, we all have a priestly aspect, and the Catholic Church acknowledges that. Christ is our high priest, and then beneath him there's a ministerial priesthood that we read about with the church leaders, and then there's the ordinary or common priesthood that all Christians have, where we all have this aspect to what we do in bringing God to the world and interceding with God on behalf of the world. So there is this kind of threefold structure, and you know what? That's exactly the structure we see in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament you had Aaron the high priest, then you had the other Aaronic priests, and then you had all Israelites as a royal priesthood. In fact, that quote about Christians being a royal priesthood is taken from the Old Testament describing all of Israel as a royal priesthood. And so if you have that threefold structure to the priesthood in the Old Testament with the high priest, the ministerial priests, and the common priests, then you would expect to see the same thing in the New Testament, and we do. With Christ as the high priest, the official ministers as the ministerial priests, and ordinary Christians as the common priests.
That help you, Mario?
Yes, that's good. I appreciate it.
No problem. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate your call. I want to join a pizza club. I had no idea that that was a real thing.
Well, sure.
Oh, man.
Yeah, you found your own.
Have you been
be
going to the meetings? Oh, I could be the founder of a pizza club.
Yeah.
Lily in Portland, Oregon, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah. What's your
my
question?
My question is about Amoris Laetitia.
Okay.
I don't really understand how the pastoral practice doesn't really require a change in doctrine. And so my question was, is this apostolic exhortation infallible?
Okay. Almost no documents are infallible in their entirety. Typically, what happens when the Pope wants to make an infallible declaration is he will devote an entire document to discussing a subject, but actually only one sentence in it will be the infallible part. And that's the pattern, for example, that we see in the documents that defined, for example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary or the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. In both of those cases, the Pope issued a highly authoritative kind of document known as an apostolic constitution, and he talked about the doctrine he was going to define in the, you know, throughout the document. And then towards the end of the document, he had a sentence that he set up using very special technical language centering on the verb I define. So he was going to infallibly define this doctrine. He had a single sentence where he made the definition, and thus it became infallible. In terms of Amoris Laetitiae, which is, as you indicated, it's an apostolic exhortation that Pope Francis issued dealing with various aspects of marriage, including in problematic situations with marriages. It's, number one, it's not an apostolic constitution, which is the type of document where popes typically infallibly define things if they're going to. So we wouldn't expect to find it a document of this nature saying anything infallible. It might repeat previous infallible teachings, but it's not going to introduce any new infallible teachings. Also, we never find the kind of language in it that popes use when they infallibly define something. You can go from through Amoris Laetitiae from front to back, and it never says anything like, by my authority as the successor of Peter, whose task it is to confirm the brethren in the faith, I hereby declare and define the following. So he never says anything like that. So the Pope never tries to trigger his infallibility in this document. And so it doesn't contain any new infallible teachings, and certainly the document as a whole is not infallible and was not intended to be.
Okay. That makes a lot more sense.
Okay.
Thank you.
Hope that helps.
Thank you, Lily. We'll go now to Cindy in Winter Springs, Florida, listening on Ave Maria. Oh, on the phone platform at Ave Maria Radio. Cindy, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi, gentlemen. I'd like to know if you know what the seamless garment doctrine is.
Okay. It's not so much a doctrine. I'm not aware of any magisterial document that phrases it in those terms. But there is a kind of seamless garment view that was proposed among others, the late Cardinal Bernardin of Chicago, in which he suggested that there are a cluster of issues, all of them related to life in one way or another, that in Catholic moral and social teaching fit together as if they were a seamless garment. And this would include, in his view, things like being anti-abortion, being pro-life, being anti-death penalty, being pro-poverty relief efforts, and a variety of other things. And he connected, and others have connected, all of those together to the broader issue of life. That's why I mentioned anti-abortion, because you have to – if all of these are being treated as aspects of the life issue, you have to kind of specify which aspect
right.
you're talking about. And in his mind, these all fit together as a kind of package. That has certainly an element of truth, because all of these are related to life in one way or another. But people have also been critical of this idea because it's had a tendency to flatten certain important distinctions, or various individuals at least have used it to flatten certain distinctions. For example, abortion as the killing of an innocent human being is always intrinsically wrong and can never be justified. However, the death penalty is not always the killing of an innocent person. It is meant to be the killing of a guilty person who has inflicted grave harm on others, such as having taken the life of another person. And consequently, the death penalty is not intrinsically wrong. Abortion is, the death penalty is not. And as Cardinal Ratzinger pointed out before he was Pope Benedict, there can be a legitimate diversity of opinion among Catholics on when the death penalty is appropriate, but that's not the case with regard to abortion. So that's one distinction that has at times been flattened by the use of seamless garment language. Another distinction is it can make all of these issues seem as if they're on an equal footing. And that's not always the case, because here in the United States, we have, let's say, 1 million children being killed every year by abortion. And to ignore that fact in order to promote some other good of a lesser order, like, let's say, helping immigrants find a better life, we don't have 1 million immigrants dying in this country every year. And so whatever you think about the best way to help immigrants, it's not on the same plane as 1 million children being killed under cover of law. So whereas there's an element of truth to the same seamless garment idea, it can be used in a way that causes people to ignore certain distinctions that also need to be made.
Thanks, Cindy, for that excellent question. 888-318-7884 is the number here, 888-318-7884. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. That means any question on any aspect of life, the life and faith of the Catholic Church from anyone, whether Catholic or not Catholic. We're happy to take those calls. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, happy to take your questions when we come back right after this.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day, in conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared, to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a great resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic. So finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
With his new DVD, Understanding Revelation, Decoding the Bible's Most Mysterious Book, Jimmy Akin unlocks the secrets of Revelation so that anyone can understand them. Packed with almost 2 hours of eye-opening material, it paints an entirely different picture of the book of Revelation than the one most people already have. The book of Revelation was meant to reveal God's message to his church. And in Understanding Revelation, Jimmy Akin shows you how it does exactly that. Order your copy of Understanding Revelation today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. It is Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and taking your questions on any aspect of Catholic life and faith is Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884 is the number. Call if you're Catholic. Call if you're not Catholic. Call if you are religiously unaffiliated. 888-318-7884. We're going to go now I've misplaced it. We have a caller from Scotland, but I've lost it, Jimmy.
Line one.
Stephen, calling from Scotland. You are on with Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. How are you guys doing this afternoon?
Very well.
Just fine.
Great. So I tried calling in last night, but there was just so many calls, just wasn't able to get to me. So my question is, I had a couple Protestant friends come to me and ask me about patron saints.
Okay.
And how patron saints might be more significant than, let's say, another saint intercession on my behalf. Now, my name being Stephen, so it's taking on Saint Stephen as my patron saint. Okay. How would he be more significant than, let's just say, Saint Paul or Saint Patrick or someone else? I wasn't sure exactly how to.
Yeah, well,
really,
the idea
that to them.
The idea of having a patron saint pray for you or a community or whatever, depending on what the saint is patron of. It isn't that we know this saint is higher up in heaven or anything like that. We don't know what the heavenly hierarchy of saints is. We leave that to God. But it can be presumed that someone who has a similarity to you in one way or another would be willing to pray for you and interested in praying for you. If you have a special connection with someone, then it can be assumed that that person would have a special interest in praying for you. To give an example, your own parents. Let's suppose your parents have passed away and gone to be with God in heaven. Well, you're their child, and so presumably they would have a special interest in praying for you. Now, any saint, all the saints are perfected in charity in heaven. So, they're all willing to pray for us. But, those who have a special connection to us, it makes sense to ask them to pray for us. And so if your name is Stephen, then it makes sense to ask Saint Stephen to pray for you. That's a connection you have with him. If you are – I know you're from Scotland, but if for people who are from Ireland, St. Patrick was the evangelist who evangelized Ireland. He was the main initial evangelist. And so he had a special care for Irish people in this life. You'd expect him to have a special interest in praying for them in the next life. Similarly, St. Ambrose from Milan, Italy. Well, he was the Bishop of Milan. And so if you're a Milanese Catholic today, it would be natural, just like he had special care for the Milanese of his day, to ask him to pray for you and the other people of Milan today. So it's really just based on connections and similarities and experiences that various saints had in their life. For example, St. Peter and Paul. They were both martyrs. So if you were, God forbid, in a situation today where you were about to be martyred, it would be natural to pray to St. Peter and Paul and other martyrs because they had undergone the same experience that you're now faced with, and they would presumably have a special interest in praying for you. Although, as we said, since the saints are all perfected in love, they're all willing to pray for whoever wants them to. But it still makes sense on a human level that there may be some special connections.
Hi, all right. Thanks so much. I really appreciate it. I was not quite sure on how to really best word that situation because I had heard a couple different people talk about it. Just wasn't sure.
That's how I'd present it.
Thank you, Stephen. St. Margaret, by the way.
Uh-huh.
St. Margaret of Scotland.
Also St. Andrew.
Oh, I thought I might have you, Jimmy. I thought I might have. I know a Scottish saint.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't have you.
You knew
your own Scottish saint.
Well, I don't know that he didn't presumably ever visit Scotland, but St. Andrew is considered the patron of Scotland.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah. And golf.
Yeah.
Too.
In fact, on the Scottish flag, they have St. Andrew's cross.
Yep. Okay, Facebook Live. With some folks write their questions in on Facebook Live, and thank you to all of you who join us on Facebook Live. Catholic Answers Live is now on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. This comes from Chettle. Jimmy.
I think that's Keitel, if I'm not mistaken.
Oh, Keitel.
My understanding is that in the Scandinavian languages, a J is commonly used
as an I
or a Y sound.
Oh, okay. Well, Keitel then says the following. I'm curious what your take is on the Eucharistic sacrifice. I'm a Lutheran priest in Norway and have argued that it is compatible with Lutheran theology that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. I have even written a peer review article on this, which will be published later this year, but I just wanted to know your take on it. How exactly do you understand the offering of Christ in the Eucharistic celebration?
Well, one thing that it should, I guess, be pointed out to begin with, because it's commonly misunderstood in the Protestant community. I assume that Keitel, if I'm saying his name correctly, is not under this impression because he's obviously researched this issue. But in many places in the Protestant community, it has historically. There's historically been a misunderstanding of how Catholics view the Eucharistic sacrifice. One way that it has been misunderstood is the idea that Christ is dying repeatedly every time the Mass is celebrated, and that's not the case at all. The Book of Hebrews, which is in the Catholic Bible, acknowledges that Jesus died once for all, and so he's not dying repeatedly in the Mass. Another thing that has been thought erroneously about the Catholic Mass and the Eucharistic sacrifice within it is that it's turning away God's wrath in the sense that God is like really angry and he's just about to squash us and this somehow appeases, you know, a blood sacrifice appeases God as if he's some angry, vengeful deity. And that's not the understanding either. In fact, as the Gospel of John tells us, the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son to die for us. And so while the Eucharistic sacrifice does turn away God's wrath in one sense, it's because of God's love for us and the offering of love that Jesus is making to the Father, because he's doing this because he loves the Father. And so he's offering his life as a sacrifice of love. And because of that love, we are able to be forgiven and redeemed and so forth. So it's to be understood as a loving exchange rather than a wrathful thing. Scripture does sometimes use wrathful imagery in connection with God, but it's not meant to be taken literally, because wrath in the literal sense is an emotion. It's a feeling, and in particular, it's a negative feeling. And God doesn't have passions the way we do, and he also exists in a state of absolute beatitude, and so he doesn't literally get angry. When we see that wrath language in Scripture in connection with God, it doesn't mean God is literally burning with wrath. It means that we will have negative consequences if we don't repent, but that's a different thing. In terms of the Eucharistic sacrifice, basically what the Church teaches is that it presents to the Father the sacrifice of the cross, in the sense that the primary sacrificing priest is the same. It's Jesus in both cases. The offering is the same. It's Jesus again, himself. And the purpose is the same. It's for the redemption and salvation of the world. What's different is the mode of offering, because Jesus offered himself to the Father on the cross in a bloody way, but he's offering himself to the Father in the Eucharist in an unbloody way. He's not dying again, as we said. I sometimes point to a passage in the Credo of the People of God, which was a document that Paul VI published back in the 1960s, where he says that in the Eucharist we consume the flesh of Christ glorified now in heaven. So it's the glorified heavenly Christ who's offering himself to the Father in the Eucharist. And since the glorified heavenly Christ is alive, that means that we can then look at Romans 12 as a model, where St. Paul says that we as Christians should present ourselves to God as a spiritual sacrifice. So not a bloody sacrifice, but a living spiritual sacrifice. And that's the way that Christ is presenting himself to the Father right now in heaven on our behalf. So that's kind of a sketch. Obviously, there are a lot of different possible theological understandings of this, and the Church would permit many of them. But those are some of the parameters, as well as the way I myself tend to look at it.
Thank you so much for that question from Facebook Live. Again, you can join us anytime you like on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope, because they're archived there as well. This is Catholic Answers Live, open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and answering your questions this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, inviting you to join Tim Staples and me next summer, June 3rd to the 10th, as we sail from Montreal to Boston. Joining us also will be special guests Patrick Madrid of Immaculate Heart Radio and my brother, Father Paul Check. Catholic Answers has been the gold standard of Catholic cruising for over 15 years. This cruise will be the perfect blend of apologetics, church history, and spirituality as we talk about how to transform our land in Christ. We will explore some of North America's most magnificent churches, including the Shrine of St. Anne de Beaupré. We are also planning a special pre-cruise event in Montreal that will include a pilgrimage to the tomb of St. Kateri Tekakwitha, the Lily of the Mohawks. All of our cruises include daily mass, opportunities for confession, and the convivial company of fellow Catholics who share your love of the faith. Signups are brisk, so please don't delay registering. For all the details and to register, visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. That's CatholicAnswersCruise.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Where can you find the answers to hundreds of the most common questions about the Catholic faith? Catholic Answers 20 Answer Series, that's where. Clear, concise, and easy to carry, The 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers Press offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. They're available individually, at special bulk prices, or you can get a starter pack of all 20 at a very special price. And remember, you can now purchase them as ebooks for reading on your mobile devices. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com today to get your copies of all the titles in this exciting new series, or ask for them at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Next hour, Father John Trujillo will be in here to take your calls on any aspect of the life or faith of the Catholic Church. This hour, Jimmy Akin taking your calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. Dan in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin.
Okay, thank you very much. The question I have today, I listen to your station quite a bit, is being that you, of course, are a Catholic station, I hear things that are kind of a mixed signal to me from time to time. And, you know, I want to be saved more than anything else in life. If I miss heaven, then I've missed it all. The question I have is occasionally statements, well, first of all, statements will be said in a negative manner of, let's say, somebody's got a daughter that wants that's Catholic and they want to start dating a Protestant boy. And that's really, you know, put down and said, no, you can't do that. And that's wrong and on and on. But I'll hear things again at another time regarding Protestants. They'll say, well, you know, they may be okay. So my question is, I guess, is if Protestants may be all right, what is it, what is the plan of salvation that the Catholics believe in that makes it to where Protestants may be saved?
Okay. Just for my own clarity and other people in the audience who may be wondering, do you come from a Protestant background yourself, sir?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the Catholic understanding is that Protestants are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So all Christians who profess faith in Christ and who are properly baptized are Christians. We're we're put into a relationship with Jesus that Scripture describes in terms of being members of his body. Different people have different degrees of or forms of incorporation into his body, though. And the goal is for everyone to be fully incorporated into Jesus. So we're united with him in the most ways possible. So that includes things like having the fullness of the Christian faith, understanding and accepting all of Jesus's teachings. It also includes things like receiving all of the sacraments that he would have us receive, not just baptism, but the other sacraments as well. And on the Catholic view, there are seven sacraments. It also includes being fully united with his church, because Jesus said, I will build my church, singular, not plural, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus established a church in the first century, and it's continued down to the present day. And we also know that that church is a visible church because he gave it leaders like St. Peter and the other apostles and the other ministers that they appointed to lead the church in their absence. And so there has been a single visible communion of believers in Jesus that's existed all the way from the first century to today. And if you look around and say, well, okay, who would that be? The Catholic Church fits that description. And other churches, such as those who come from the Protestant community, they don't fit that. They still share many elements of grace and have many wonderful aspects about them. They honor Scripture. They may have a slight difference about, you know, what some of the books of the Bible should be, but they still honor God's Word. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the Holy Trinity. They have a valid sacrament of baptism, and they have a lot of elements of grace and sanctification. And so that would explain the language that you've heard on this station, whether on this program or other programs, that, you know, talks about our Protestant friends in positive terms. At the same time, we have to acknowledge that, you know, there are some differences between Protestants and Catholics. And from a Catholic perspective, those differences aren't a good thing. Just like from a Protestant perspective, the differences between Protestant Catholics wouldn't be a good thing. You know, Jesus wants us to all agree. And since we have some different doctrines and some different practices on some fundamental matters, that obviously isn't something that's pleasing to Jesus. So the question then becomes, what if someone knowingly refuses to accept something that Jesus willed us to have? If someone knew that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus and that he wanted all of his followers to be united to it, and they said, you know, I'm just not going to do that. I know Jesus wants me to do it. I know that he prayed for Christian unity on the night of the Last Supper. I know that's high on his priority list, but I'm just not going to do that. Well, then you'd have to question whether that person actually has a saving relationship with God, because he's turning his back on something that's fundamental and very important to Jesus. And therefore, from outward appearances, he's cutting himself off from the means of grace that Jesus gave us. And so so that person would be in spiritual jeopardy. But that's a different position than a person who doesn't say that. You could have someone who, let's say, was raised in a Protestant community, may have heard that Catholics believe Jesus founded the Catholic Church, but they don't know that. That hasn't been proven to them. They haven't seen sufficient evidence for that. And so through no fault of their own, they've never joined the Catholic Church. But they would if they knew that this was Jesus's church. If they knew, I can know a lot of people who are in the Protestant community would say, oh yeah, if I was convinced the Catholic Church was the one founded by Jesus, I would join it today.
Right.
Well, that person is not deliberately cutting himself off from what Jesus would have him experience. He's open to what Jesus would have him experience, and he's already experiencing many elements of grace and sanctification, but he's not deliberately refusing to do something he knows Jesus wants him to do. And so that person, even though they haven't been fully incorporated into the Catholic Church, they're still in a saving relationship with God. And so if someone is not Catholic through no fault of their own, but they're otherwise responding to God's grace, then they'll be saved. But if a person, whether they're Catholic or not, refuses to do something of fundamental importance, like if it could be not joining the Catholic Church, it could be leaving, it could be any number of other grave things, like go out and commit murder or adultery, well, you're deliberately defying the will of Christ in a fundamental matter there, and that will result in you being lost unless you repent. So so everybody, both Protestant and Catholic, needs to be open to the grace that God wants us to have and needs to be willing to respond to the call of Christ in all of these very fundamental matters. In terms of the language that you mentioned about some problems when a Catholic is dating a non-Catholic, well, the Church actually – I don't know what show you were listening to, and so I don't know what was said – but the Catholic Church acknowledges it's quite possible for Catholics and non-Catholics to date and to marry. It's a situation called a mixed marriage, and there are special provisions in the Catholic Church for handling mixed marriages. It's something that happens all the time, and the Church acknowledges that it can be profitable and they can have successful marriages. But there are also some practical concerns because and this is something I can speak to personally, because before I was a Catholic, I was in a mixed marriage, and there's a spiritual barrier that's there between you and your spouse when you're in a mixed marriage, because you don't agree fully on religion, which is the most important issue in life, and not being united with your spouse on that most important issue in life, not being fully united, is a source of pain, at least if you take your religion seriously, and it can also pose practical difficulties. And so after I became Catholic and after my wife passed on, I said for myself, for practical reasons and for these reasons, I'm not going to go into another mixed marriage. If I marry again, it will be to a Catholic woman because I'd experienced the pain of taking my religion seriously and being in a mixed marriage. And so the church acknowledges that there can be successful mixed marriages. It allows for mixed marriages, but there are also some practical challenges to be met in those situations. And I can understand why parents would, you know, tell their children, you know, I'd really rather you date somebody who's of your own faith so that you can be spared these issues.
Thank you, Dan. It's an honor to have you listening there in Las Vegas. Please call anytime if you have another question. Jimmy, we'll go to Cody in Albuquerque, New Mexico, also listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Cody, you are on with Jimmy Akin on Open Forum.
Howdy, gentlemen. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Okay, so my question has to do with Catholics who are Catholic couples who are not married to life for just purposes. Long story short, and I'll clarify quickly. Long story short, I'm considering having a relationship with someone who is a Catholic, but she doesn't. She is dead set against having children because she had miscarriages for obvious reasons, although she's gone to confession and repented of those and yada yada. Me, on the other hand.
Wait a minute. Miscarriages aren't sinful. Do you mean she had abortions?
No, she didn't.
Okay, so just miscarriages. In that case, miscarriages are not sinful unless she did something to induce them, which would have been abortion. Then there's no need to go to confession because of a miscarriage.
No, I understand. Okay. But anyway, she is dead set against having children because she doesn't want to have the trauma of another miscarriage. Mm-hmm. So she's not open to life. Me, on the other hand, I have issues that I think would prevent me from having the skills to be a father. I've had experience similar to that in the past. I don't have the skills to be a parent, so therefore I'm wondering if I was to consider a relationship with this woman, would that lead us to mortal sin?
Okay.
Basically.
I can't speak to your situation in particular because I don't have enough information, but I can sketch out the principles. If couples have special reasons that are just not to have children, either on a temporary basis or on a permanent basis, then that doesn't create an impediment to them being validly married. Obviously, people who are past the age of childbearing get married all the time, and they're not able to have children. So that's obviously a just reason for not intending to have children. And so the mere intention not to have children does not pose an impediment to marriage. You can still be validly married even if you don't have the intention of having children. Now, suppose you are a person who's past the age of childbearing and you're not intending to have children and you get married, but if by some miracle you do have children, well, you need to be open to that. In your case, and because we're at the end of the show, I wish I could go further, but I can't. In your case, if you and your intended both have valid reasons not to have children on an indefinite basis, then you could be validly married, but you need to retain the same openness to them that if your situation changes, you would be open to them. If you got the skills, if her medical situation cleared up, you would be open. And that's unfortunately about the most I can do with it at the moment, but I hope that helps.
Thanks for being with us. Thank you very much, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
And A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Become a Better Apologist. That's Jimmy's latest book. Coming up next, more Open Forum. Father Trigilio will be here to take your questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. You want to make that call soon because the lines are filling up quickly. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.